I don't know if you've been to Rome and to the Sistine Chapel. If you've been in the Sistine Chapel and you've looked up, you'll see that wonderful and very familiar picture of God and Adam. So God is there, an elderly man with a beard, reaching out and almost touching the finger of Adam, who is raising his hand sort of in that way. That's wonderful, it's very beautiful, and so on. But I think there is a problem. Because although we know better in our minds, I think that de facto we often think that God is an old gentleman with a beard in the sky. Forgive me for saying that, I'm being absolutely serious. Of course we know, if I were to say, do you believe that? You say, of course not, no, no, no. But I think that somehow, emotionally and sort of spiritually, often we do think that. And that is so ridiculous, isn't it? Because God is not like that. Yes, as we'll come on to, he revealed himself in the person of Jesus, who was a man. Maybe he did have a beard as well. Most of them did in those days. But that is not what God is like. Jesus showed us God, but God himself is truly awesome. And I think we need to think about the awesomeness of God. We need to think about it as we pray for revival. And that second collect, Patricia, and I'm glad she did, she didn't read the sort of more, slightly more traditional collect, which is longer. She read that other one. It's an official one. She didn't make it up. And it's a prayer for revival. Do you know, I really didn't know it was there. And although I copied it for her from the internet yesterday, I didn't look at it because I knew she was going to do it. But it's fantastic, that prayer for revival. There, it sums up so much of what's in our hearts. But if we are going to move, and we are, down the road towards revival, then we need to know that God isn't an old man with a beard in the sky. But he is awesome. He is beyond our imagination. We cannot conceive of how great God is. Now, you know I love astronomy, and if you're not interested, I don't really mind, because I'm so interested, I like mentioning it. Sorry about that. But just think of this. I was thinking about it in some of my private prayers the other day. The universe is 92 billion light years across. That means if you were traveling at 186,000 miles a second, the speed of light, so you get to the moon in just over a second, you would have to travel 92,000 million years to get across the universe. 92,000 million years at 186,000 miles a second. Now, don't tell me you understand that, because we don't. But that's what the scientists tell us. Well, some old man with a beard, I say, who created that? Of course not. We are thinking about a God, and for him that's just, shall we say, small. I'm being rather simplistic in the way I'm speaking, because God is not, you know, physically big, as it were. But the universe is small compared with God. That's just something he created. And so our God is awesome. He is beyond our imagination. Thank you, Michelangelo, for your lovely picture, but it's a symbol, it's a parable. It's not literally true. It's not an old man, some sort of cosmic Santa Claus. And yet that, as I say, not sort of intellectually, but that's, I think, the way we tend to think. And if only we realised that God was far greater than we think he is, we would actually live a greater Christian life, and we would trust him more. I mean, if God is that big, that he can create a universe that takes that long to go across, I would suggest he can deal with your problems and mine, wouldn't you think? Or would he have some difficulty? Of course not. Ludicrous. He can deal with that. So he's infinitely greater than the universe, and his presence is infinite. We don't think of him as physically big, but everywhere. If you could cross the universe, or go from where we are to the end, wherever, however far that is, of the known universe, he'd still be there. Mind you wouldn't be, but he would still be there, Because he fills the universe and more than the universe. And he's infinite in power. He keeps the universe going by speaking to it. That's my translation of, you know, it's kept going by the word of the Lord. By the word of Christ, actually, it mentions in John's Gospel. And thank God, and this is really important, he's also infinite love. God isn't just loving. He is love. And can I again be oversimplistic and say, he can't help but love because he is love. Yes, that doesn't mean that there isn't judgment. It doesn't, no, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. But he is love. He fills this universe with love. And more than that, this is the God we're worshipping. This is the God who's present with us this morning. Do you know, there are a lot of ruffians, are they called ruffians? It's ruffians with a B on the front, that are not in this church at Brough this morning, but as I said in my opening prayer, God is. God has turned up. And that makes it special. And when we think of the church and its needs, we're not the biggest congregation in the world here, although, thank God, we're beginning to grow. We're not the biggest congregation, but God is here in the midst of it. That makes it different, doesn't it? Oh, the Church of England has had it. There are days when I'm tempted to think that myself. And of course, we need to take the problem seriously. There are some very serious matters in the Church of England, of course, and I'm quite an expert on that. But we need to remember that God is here, this God who created the universe. I'm getting slightly worried. I haven't actually started the sermon yet. This is the introduction. And I'm getting carried away, which is very un-Anglican. But anyway, there we go. But the first of two points is this. God is in Christ. God is in Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 to 15 that we had read to us earlier on. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Hang on a minute. Here's Mary. She's got this tiny baby stuck in her arm, you know, on her arm rather. And, you know, she does what mothers tend to do. What is it, 18 inches long? I really don't know how big babies are. I've never measured them. But anyway, you know, it's very, very tiny. And the fullness of God dwells in that. I mean, come off it. At least Michelangelo used an adult with a beard. Well, actually, it's true. And of course, as he grew to become a man, all of God is fully present in Jesus. And yet Jesus is completely human. Do not regard Jesus as superhuman or almost human. He is completely human. That's not all that he is, because of course, God's fullness dwells in him. He is God as well as man, but he is completely human. And he was formed in Mary's womb, just as we were formed in our mother's womb. And he was born just as we were born. How can God dwell in a baby or even an adult? You thought you'd got away with that astronomy, didn't you? But you didn't, because here comes some more. I've been watching a documentary we have on this on television about black holes and things recently. That's the sort of thing that interests us, which shows how boring we must be as people. No, it's actually very very fascinating in a way. Because what the scientists tell us is that the universe developed out of a singularity, and a singularity is a point that's got infinite gravity. Hang on a minute, how can that be? But it doesn't have any size. I mean, isn't this a fairy story? But that actually is what the scientists are telling us. The whole of this vast universe that I described a few minutes ago came from a singularity which has got no size at all, and yet it's got infinite gravity. Hang on a minute. I really can't. I'm fascinated by this. This really turns me on. I think it's wonderful to know these things. Yeah, they'll probably find out more about it in the future, but at the moment their minds are boggling and they're not able to understand why. How on earth can you have something with infinite gravity that has no size? And they can't work it out. And that's what the documentary was about. And so if God can actually bring the whole of this vast universe out of that, I would suggest he'd have no problem in dwelling in a baby. In any case, God isn't limited by space and time, so we don't really even need to think in those terms. But God was in Christ, dwelling totally in Christ, and yet Jesus was fully human. And then there's another point. This is actually the final point, the second point. Christ is in us. And so, bearing in mind what we've just said about the fullness of God being in Jesus, Jesus dwells in us. Now that is equally mind-boggling. Christianity is really beyond our understanding. We can understand lots of things, but it goes way beyond our understanding. And so Paul says in Colossians 2, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness." And so there's a sort of mutual indwelling, it's called. Christ indwells us, in other words, he dwells in us, and we indwell him, we dwell in him. It's difficult to understand, but that's what the Bible teaches. And this has led, says Paul, to certain things. It's led to a spiritual circumcision. I remember going to the circumcision of a little boy in Jerusalem. I'm still wincing. But you know, what Paul is talking about here is not the cutting off of a little bit of flesh, but the cutting out of the old nature. Now, it doesn't mean our old nature is gone. I mean, we can actually lapse back into it, so to speak, if we're not careful. But what Paul is using, this picture of the burial of the old nature. And my baptism, I recommend this way of doing it, I was buried in the waters as a 13-year-old and then rose again out of the water. That's the symbolism. It's difficult to imagine that when we're sprinkling water around the place. And so there's this burial of the old nature. And so what Paul is saying is this great God whose fullness dwelled in Jesus dealt with our old nature. Do you ever display your old nature? There's at least one person nodding who's honest, and the rest of you are not. Of course we do. I'm only joking about the honesty bit, but of course we do. And if you're a husband or a wife, or you've got someone close to you as a friend, they know that you do. Mind you, they do as well. But Jesus has actually conquered its power, so we can't blame him that we lapse back into it. He can give us the power. And you know, if we believe it, it will work. If we believe God has conquered our old nature, it will work. We will be able to live in the victory. Yes, we have to use our will. Yes, we have perhaps to take practical action. Yes, there's all that part of what we do. But simple childlike faith will bring victory. And so we're not bound by our old nature. We're not bound to live in it. So whatever bad habits we've got, and we fall into them from time to time, we don't need to do that. But unfortunately, we allow ourselves to do so. Because Jesus has set us free. God's great power is in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. And so he has circumcised that old nature away, so to speak. But it's still around, unfortunately. And then he goes on to talk about forgiveness. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Can you imagine? One of the things I'd like to buy, I thought I'd got one, but I don't. You know, you can hang around your neck a little sort of bag that you put maps in, sort of map pocket, you know. And so you can have your map in front of you there and just lift it up, have a look at where you're going, and just let go of it, and it just flaps back down against you. Very convenient. Just imagine you were wearing a big one of those and your sins, your favourite ones, were actually in quite large lettering put on that, and you were walking around with that on your front. So the selfishness, the dishonesty, the wrong sexual feelings or actions, etc., 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 were all there on this sort of polythene pocket in front of you. Your sins. And the heading was there, "These are my sins." Could you imagine it? I'm not joking, I'm actually being serious, although I'm using an illustration. And do you know what Paul has said? He said that when Jesus died for us, he took the pocket from around our neck and nailed it to the cross. That's a wonderful picture. I'm just developing what Paul said in more modern terms. That our sins, that were visible, if you like, to all, so to speak, were nailed to the cross. The debt is paid. And God dwelt in Jesus, who dwells in us, and when he died on the cross, he dealt with our sins. So the certificate of indebtedness is nailed to the cross. And then he mentions one other thing, victory over Satan. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You know, we don't need to let the devil get at us. Do you know, the devil does get at us in ways we don't understand. Now, I'm not someone who sees demons behind every blade of grass. That's silly. But I do believe that Satan regularly has a go at us. It can be through all sorts of things. It can be through anxiety. It can be through depression. It can be through irritation. All things that we might think are just human. And, of course, there is a human side to them. But the old devil's trying to drag us down. And the more we try to do God's will, the more he will do it. As I have been thinking about revival in the last 3 months, particularly, more than ever in my life, and I've been praying and maybe I'm being a bit preliminary in saying working towards it, but I suppose I am. I have felt more attacks of Satan, and we don't need to receive that. There is a verse in James which says that if we submit ourselves to God, that's important. Don't go on to the next step that I'm going to mention unless you've done that. Submit yourself to God and then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you know, there have been many, many times, including recently, when I've been feeling like death with a chill off, spiritually or emotionally or whatever, it happens from time to time. And I've eventually, because I'm a bit slow on the uptake, I've eventually thought, no, I'm not having this. And I've actually said to the Lord, Lord, I submit to you to whatever you want to do, whatever you're doing through this difficulty I'm facing. And when I've done that, I say to Satan, I resist you in the name of Jesus, be gone, because God says you must flee. And often, I'm not saying it always happens like this, often, wow, I'm in a totally different mode and mood. And so this is not some sort of theological thing, you know, Jesus has conquered Satan. No, 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 it's something intensely practical for Monday mornings and all the other mornings that we can actually, but do submit yourself to God. That's the first thing. Don't try doing this without that. But when you've done that, you can resist the devil and they're free from you. Why? Because Jesus has conquered him. God was in Jesus, the fullness of God, and of course he is the Son of God, and when he died on the cross, he dealt with that. Fantastic. But, and I'll finish with this. I've said finish twice, but preachers normally say it three times. Paul also says in Ephesians 2:22, in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God dwells not only in Jesus, but God dwells in the church. I answered an email I was sent by a Christian yesterday, doom and gloom about the Church of England. It's not that he's necessarily totally wrong about it, he's OTT. But I had to sort of write back to him and say, but that's not the whole story. God dwells in his church. God is not going to let the church die in this country, despite the appearances. And we have to take the trends very seriously. But God is not going to allow his church to die. There are plenty of people who think he will. And there are plenty of people, to quote what often comes in the Bible, who are saying, where is your God? Well, the time is coming when they won't need to ask that question. Because God, as he's done before, is going to revive his church. Whatever changes might happen, whatever organizational differences there might be, God is going to revive his church. Because God dwells in his church. And what prayer for revival is, Lord, you're here in your church, reveal your presence to us first of all, because we might still be in the old man with a beard in the sky syndrome, and then to the world. We've been doing door-to-door visiting, Patricia and myself. We were doing it yesterday morning. And, you know, it brings it home to you how people, they're not going to listen to us. They might be nice to us. They might not be nice to us. But we can only achieve a little bit. But when God does the work of revival, which we need to pray for, they will have a different response. They will see Jesus. And they will see God manifested in his church. So revival brings into being the church being Jesus in the world. The church is the continuing and living body of Christ in which the fullness of God now dwells. That's a quote from a theologian, but it's a good one. And so let's remember, shall we, this wonderful teaching that God, who is so vast, who is so great, and yet, thank God, so loving that he is love, dwelt, his fullness dwelt in Jesus. And Jesus dwells in us. And God dwells in his church. And we are, to quote the old chorus, on the victory side. And we can live in that victory. Let's go out and live for this God. Let's go out and live for this Jesus. And let's not allow the devil to drag us down and deflect us. But rather, like the collect said, let's pray, Lord, revive your church. Do it again. Father, we pray that you will indeed do that. Start in our hearts, Lord, we need revival. And then move out, Lord, to society here and elsewhere, Lord. We're responsible for this immediate locality, but Lord, we pray for the nation as well. Lord, bring about revival, we pray, so that people will no longer be, in a sense, asking, where is your God? Because they will see you in power working amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.